God has been at work. It has been a unique season over the summer. We've been studying the book of Colossians for 9 weeks now. 4 chapters, 9 weeks in this book that the Apostle Paul writes from a prison cell to a church that's in modern-day Turkey, known as an area of Colossae. It's been a journey for us. Last week, right in the middle of Pastor Joe preaching a phenomenal sermon, I believe God worked powerfully through Pastor Joe. Can we give God glory for what he did last week? We had a lady that responded, and we got to spend some time in prayer over her. We saw a miracle happen. That's a story for them to tell, but man, there was something that was not the way it was 7 days ago, and 7 days later, trust me, that entire circumstance has shifted and changed, and we want you to hear those stories because they embolden your faith. I want to remind you, not in a hokey way or a late-night Christian TV way, we believe that when things come under the authority of God, that God still does miracles, that he changes, that he moves in power, and we're believing and praying that God will continue through his word to invigorate, to reignite, to bring hope, to bring a faith that would rise within you. And it's just been an incredible week. We had the back-to-school bash this past week, which we had to move inside. I had around a little over 500 people, I believe, that were here. Food was served, bounce houses were jumped in, but it was so much fun getting to know a lot of you that I got to slow down and spend time talking to. And so we're going to open up Colossians and finish it today. That's our ambition. So open up the book of Colossians if you have it in your Bible. If not, it'll be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we always have Bibles that we would love to give you because we believe that a great thing for you to do if you want to be a growing believer is to open your Bible and read the Word of God every single day. Colossians chapter 4, how many of you have had a moment in your life where you wish in hindsight that you could have seen what was coming shortly after before it happened? Like 2020, right? Like October 2019, living in California, it would have been great if God would have tipped my hand to the fact that we were about to go into a very difficult season. Let me tell you how much it would have been nice to have foresight. We signed a lease on an 18,000 square foot office building to centralize our staff at the church that I was pastoring in January of 2020. 2 weeks later, when we were moving our office furniture in and talking about how great it was going to be to work together, we were sent home for a few weeks to flatten the curve. It would have been great if before we had signed the lease on that payment, if we could have been told it's going to be 9 months before you can work together in that office space. Anybody ever have a hindsight moment where you're like, God, it would have been, I know you know all things. It would have been great if in you knowing all things, you would have shared some of those things with me before they would have happened. Any of y'all got a moment like that in your life? I brought up COVID and some of you thought it was political. I'm just trying to share a story of my torment. That's all I'm trying to tell you about. Is that I went through a deep, dark depression. So you either came out of that season of life a hunk, a chunk, or a monk, and I came out a chunk. I did not work out. I did not get fit. I was not in shape. I ate my fillings. I ate cookies. Every day. We're going to close out in this book, and I was praying about chapter 4, because chapter 4, it lays out a really kind of a summation of the book in a whole. And we're in the practical side of Christian living, and it gives a great overview of what it means to live a Christian life in the real world. But there's something that happens historically right after this letter arrives that changes the entire context for us so far. You see, Paul wrote because Epaphras gave a report about some theological challenges, some challenges with understanding Jesus rightly that were rising up in the church of Colossae. So he writes a letter to address that and then to invite them back into the Christian way of living. What Paul doesn't know, what the church of Colossae doesn't know, is that shortly, perhaps within weeks of this letter arriving, an earthquake happens in 60 AD and it levels the city. So much so that the city would go on to exist for around 100 more years, but it would never recover fully. Many of the believers that are going to read this letter are going to lose everything of a worldly value that they have within a few weeks and months. And here's what's amazing about this letter. Paul doesn't know an earthquake is coming. The church of Colossae doesn't know an earthquake is coming. But the sovereign Lord of the universe knows what's about to happen. And when you look at the language of Colossians, rooted and built up, not in the foundations of your house or the foundations of the world, but Christ. When you look at in Him all things hold together, in light of the fact that literally everything in the world that they had known was going to fall apart. When you look at the fact that your identity and your value, according to Colossians chapter 3, is hidden with Christ in God, in light of the fact that everything that you could get in a sense of value out of is going to be taken away, it changes the tone of the letter, doesn't it? When God says, through the Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae, put on compassion and kindness and humility, it changes it whenever you think about the fact that they were about to go into a literal crisis where their neighbors would need compassion and kindness and empathy at a level that perhaps had they not had Christ and His preemptive word given to them, they would not have been prepared for. Let me explain something to you. Most of us come in looking for God to heal our temporary and current seen ailments. And here's what's great about God. He meets us in our current pains and in our current sufferings. And He doesn't leave us to walk in those things by ourselves. But there is something that we get away from that we often don't understand until hindsight, and that is that the Word of God is prophetic in nature. And oftentimes, the Word of God is not just preparing you for what you are in, but it is equipping you for what you are going to face. Let me be very clear with you. We're in a season and a time of transition. You're coming into a fall. And I don't know what's on the other side of it, but none of us last August saw Hurricane Helene coming to do what it did. No one predicted it. No one was looking for it. However, earlier that year, we went through a teaching series called The One Another's. And we looked at the 59 unique one another's that are mentioned 100 times in the New Testament, calling you and I not to live a life that is self-focused and our self-improvement focused, but is focused on one another. Love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, consider one another. Remember that? It was almost prophetic in nature that we would put an emphasis on communal development in the one another's before we would get into a crisis that required a one another way of living in order for Christ to be glorified. This letter comes to the church in Colossae before the quake happens. And I want to submit to you that it is prophetic in nature because it was preparing them to be anchored in what wouldn't be shaken by the earthquake, in what wouldn't be in the rubble of the buildings that would fall. It was preparing them for a work of ministry that they were not wanting or asking for, yet they were needed by the Spirit to be prepared for when they walked into it. Are you prepared not only for what God is doing in your life currently, but for how what He is doing in your life today is preparing you for both victory and hardship that is to come in the future? Whenever I woke up at 4:45 on Wednesday morning and I began to ask the question, what happened to the church of Colossae after this letter was written to them? I ended up discovering that Tacitus records that this earthquake came in 60 AD. It leveled the city, and as a result, many of the Christians were scattered. And so I want to look at chapter 4 in the context of Paul preparing them unknowingly for the disaster that was to come so that they would be the witnesses that God was calling them to be. Are you tracking with me? Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us to a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." So we're going to see prescribes for gospel living, prescribes for walking with Christ. And the call, in the beginning of the book, it begins with Paul saying that he has labored for and consistently prayed for the church in Colossae, and he's going to bookend it at the end of the book by calling them not to be the recipients of simply being prayed for, but to be active participants in prayer. Now, this is perhaps one of the most underutilized spiritual disciplines for the believer. for many reasons. Perhaps because prayer is a mystery, it's frustrating. Do you ask God for what you want, or is it unholy to ask God for the desires of the heart at times, which sometimes aren't necessarily the desires of God, and you already know that before you bring them up? Like, you know, can I win the lottery, Lord? There's some desires that are on your heart that you may want to present, but, you know, at the same time, you know, He's holy, He's righteous, and you don't want to articulate it that way. And for many people, you have people that are, they kind of look at it as, well, I've got pastors and professionals that pray, and they seem to have a better batting average in prayer than I have, so I'd rather them do the praying, and I'll do the amening, and I'll agree with it as long as it's, you know, amendable and appeasable to what I want in my life, but I'll let them pray for me. The truth is, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been invited to the ongoing active discipline of prayer, and we see it all over the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians, it says that we are to pray continually, or to have a constancy of prayer with us. Prayer is not merely you uttering words to God constantly, but it's you listening for God as well. It's a communication, an ongoing conversation between you and God. And Paul brings up in Colossians 4:2 that we're to be steadfast in it. That means it's to be consistent. When things are going good, pray. When things are going not good, when you're suffering, pray. There's a guy that came many years before us. He was a popular rapper that wore wind pants, and he prophetically said, we've got to pray. And then he had a choir behind him that backed up the word to make sure you understood it, because they would say, pray, pray, pray. We got to pray just to make it today. We got to pray. This is MC Hammer. For those of you that did not grow up and were blessed with Hammer Time, he was trying to get across culturally something that we need to adhere to, and that is that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you want to walk in a life that is a long-observed obedience after Him, there will need to be a consistency of prayer that accompanies your daily life. You need to pray whenever you're dealing with theological issues, and you need to pray when you're dealing with civil issues. You need to pray whenever you're walking through victory seasons. You need to pray whenever you're going through valley seasons. You need to pray. Why? Because the point in every season is not that it would come to an end if it's a bad season, or it would stretch and go longer if it's a good season, but it's that in every season you would sense and know the presence of God in the season. Pray steadfastly. That's the call. And look at what it says. Not only are you to pray steadfastly, but you're to be watchful in it. That means we don't pray and wish. We pray and we wish it would change. We pray and, que sera, sera, maybe something different will happen. We pray and we hope our spirit and our outlook will change. No, we're to pray and watch. Watch for what? The work of God in your life. So there is to be, in the life of a believer, an expectation that God is active, not absent. He may be silent, but He's not invisible. You may not hear Him clearly, but He's still active around you. My grandma used to call it God winks. It's moments where you may, in a difficult season, in a subtle way, sense the goodness and the presence and the power of God at work. Your circumstance may not have changed, but you know that in that moment of that God wink of seeing God at work, that God is active and that He is present. It may not be over with yet, the challenge you're facing, the suffering you're going through, but God is present and He is active. You see, there's a beauty of knowing that in what you're in, God is in it with you. Not in a theoretical way. Not in a, well, God, you know, of course He's there. He can see all things and He's at work. But like knowing that God has taken the time to be in the details of it. That God has taken the time to take an account for the details of it. And that's what you get in the Bible, is a God who is acquainted with the details, not just the big picture. We know that God in the big picture is at work. I mean, think about Mary and Martha. Whenever they run out to see Jesus after their brother has passed, they run out, and Jesus is like, you know that He will rise again. And what does she say? Yeah, in the big picture, of course He'll rise again. We know that on the last day, in the big picture. Okay. She's bringing up the big picture, and Jesus said, no, I'm in the detail. I'm here. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm here. He says, there's a big difference. You see, many of you theologically, you know good theology of the big picture. What you don't know, what you run from, what you're uncomfortable with, is the fact that He is intimately acquainted with the detail. He was in the detail of Lazarus' story, not in the big picture of everybody will be raised with Christ, the detail of Lazarus' story. In the same way, I want you to know that you serve a God that's in the detail of your story. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows the number of hair on your head. He numbers your steps. He's ordered your days. Before you have even taken the first breath, he knew every breath that you would take. He's a God of detail. So don't pray and then, you know, well, big picture, it's going to work out. No, pray and look in the detail for the moments where God is at work. Watch for it. Look for it. Expect it. Listen, some of you are going to go through seasons of suffering that are not going to change. But it doesn't mean that God is absent from the details of your story. There's purpose. There's a peace. There's a presence. There's a work that God often does. I don't understand it. It's a mystery to me. I can tell you there have been multiple nights where I've set out with elders to pray for people. And before we go and pray with them, we pray for wisdom and guidance on what God would have us do. And I'm telling you, there are multiple nights where I've gone and prayed for healing and asked for the authority of God to come over someone's health. And we've seen miracles happen in their lives. And in the same breath, we've gone to another house and I felt direction from God to not pray for a restoration of health, but under his authority to pray for endurance. So the aim is not to get out of what you're in. God's agenda may be to keep you where you're at. Not because he's mean or unloving or ungracious, but because in the suffering and in the pain and in the struggle and in the difficulty, there is an endurance, there is a beauty, there is a treasuring, there is a joy, there is a clinging to God. That often only happens under the pressures of the worldly things that distract us from lingering around God being taken away. Don't rush getting out of the season. With anticipation, look for God in the season. With expectation, look for what God is doing where you're at. What is it to bring, the text says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. We're to be steadfast in prayer, watching for the work of God, and what? What's the word? Anybody reading the Bible? Put it back up on the screen for them. Nobody brought their Bibles with them. In it with what? Listen, the Christian life is a myriad of moments of being eclipsed with gratitude that you can't keep in. When you watch for God and you're eclipsed by the power of God, the presence of God, a moment where God's at work, what ends up happening is, look, thank you. Thank you. I was on a golf cart with my nieces the other day, and I just started crying. My daughter and my nieces were on the golf cart, and my daughter said, what's wrong with you? I'm like, I'm thankful. I'm right here, right now, in this moment. Like, I'm so thankful for God. My sister just celebrated Gotcha Day. And she posted one of those memento moments, you know, like JoJo whenever they first got her. And she was this itty-bitty, like, just squishy, beautiful thing. And she's grown into this young woman now. And they're celebrating, you know, the fact that God allowed them to become her parents. And, like, tears are just coming on my face because I'm thankful that I got JoJo in my life. Last week, I got to listen to Pastor Joe preach, and I'm hearing all the stories of what God is doing, and it just brings out thanksgiving of, like, God, this is bigger than me, and you are with me, and you're at work around me, and it's not just on me. God, you don't have to have me. I know that's a weird thing to be thanking God for. Like, I'm thankful that you can move without me being the person that's standing there. Like, that's a burden. That's a weird thing to feel, and I'm just eclipsed by thanksgiving. Here's my question. How frequently are you being eclipsed with thanksgiving? And if not, here's my question. Are you actively looking for something to be thankful for a moment that God's active in? Or are you just simply waiting on God to impress you with your arms crossed, with your eyes closed, saying, why can't I see you? We're to watch actively for it. So the Christian life, all right, if you want to grow as a believer, here's the problem. You're going to have to pray a lot. Otherwise, stop complaining that it's the church's fault that you're not growing. It's probably because you're inactive in your faith. And I can't do for you what you've been called to do in Christ. I can encourage you. I can galvanize you. I can challenge you. But if you're not willing to take an account for your own spiritual pursuit, at the end of the day, you can watch me, but only thing that comes at the end of it of me pursuing and you watching is you getting frustrated with me because I don't make you feel some certain kind of way whenever I preach anymore. Get in the game of your faith. Look, pray. Some of you are like, well, how do you do that? You open your mouth. You don't even have to do that. But you talk to the Lord. You talk like how, it's like teaching kids that this how to talk to each other face to face today. You don't have to be PG about it. You can be rated R with it. It doesn't have to be eloquent. I mean, prayer is not you stating things that are true about God. Prayer sometimes is you asking questions and going through doubts and bringing up frustrations. It's not eloquent. It's not pretty. It's not neat. It's often messy. But it's the constant thing that's going on. Many of you have learned in your marriage something that you've carried over to your spiritual relationship with Jesus. It's called the Cold War Syndrome. So in marriage, whenever you get angry with each other, instead of fighting, you just stop talking for weeks on end or days on end. It's just silence and awkward. And you're just waiting on someone to break the silence. Well, many of you, because of questions and hardship and suffering, you just stop praying. The problem is not that you have doubts. The problem is you stop carrying them to God. The problem is not that you have questions. The problem is you stop asking those questions to God. Then you began to assume that you knew the answer to those questions, that God didn't know the answer, or God didn't care to know, or God wasn't good. And as a result of your questions and your doubts, not talking to God, you then built up a relationship and a life that exists apart from Him and is not honoring to Him. It doesn't grow. Now notice, Paul then brings them into the invitation in prayer to not just pray constantly, but to pray for something other than themselves. He invites them to pray for him. He began the letter by saying, I pray for you. He ends the letter by inviting them to pray for him. Now, where is Paul when he's writing the letter to the church in Colossae? In prison. Okay, I'm just going to submit something to you. If I'm in prison ever for whatever reason, I don't know why, but if it happened, okay? I went to Woodmont. You had to punch yourself in and punch yourself out. There's some traffic and there's some days, and you catch me at the right moment, I will, like, punch you in the throat. And I'm not joking. Like, I could end up in prison for this. I really adhere to that song, try Jesus, but don't try me, because I throw hands. Like that's kind of been my life anthem in the flesh. And if the Spirit doesn't grab hold of me, you will get a hand. It's not a joke. Try Jesus, but don't try me, because I fight. Anyway. If you find me in prison because I threw hands, or something else, and you choose to pray for me, do not pray for anything other than I would get out of there quickly. I have hours that I can make it. Hours. I'm not cut out for this life. My cornbread would get stolen. I would not be able to eat my cornbread. I would lose it. Pray that God would angelically deliver me. Paul is not like me. He asks for prayer while he's in prison, and this is what he prays for. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Here's what I believe Christian maturity looks like. Paul is praying not for deliverance, but for endurance. Paul is asking that God would endure him through the pain and the hardship and the suffering that he is going through, so that he could be effective in spite of his chains. Let me ask a hard question for you to consider. What if your most effective life for the Lord was in what you're in, not delivered from it? Now, I'm not talking about sin habits, but I'm talking about worldly discomforts. What if the frustration and the angst and the how long do I have to deal with this, Lord, is actually the holy ground where God is doing some of the best work that he can do from and through you? Paul traveled and preached free and planted churches, but he's not ineffective now that he's in prison. In fact, some would argue that his most effective work came from the letters that came when he slowed down enough to be in prison to write them. I mean, the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, GEPC, I mean, these things are written while he is in prison to us, to encourage us, to admonish us, to build us up. What would happen if you began to ask God to do the same in your life? What would happen if you began to pray, God, make me effective, even if it means that I have to stay longer, even if it means I have to endure longer in what is so difficult and hard? You see, I would argue that this is part of becoming a mature believer, when being effective in what you are in is more important than how long you are going to have to be in it. Think about how critical this word would be, this example would be, whenever you've got a group of people that are about to lose everything in an earthquake. Think about how easy it would be for many, and they do this, to just run to the next city that wasn't leveled and start over, versus in the rubble enduring with people who were broken and in pain. God, make me effective, even if it means I have to stay longer in what is painful. I invite some of you today to pray that prayer. God, make me effective, so content that I am more consumed with honoring you and glorifying you and being effective in where I'm at, that getting to where I'm going isn't as big of a concern as being faithful in where I am currently at. Devoted in prayer. How many of you want to be a believer that grows? If the answer is yes, then devotion in prayer will have to be a constancy, because look, the Christian life is not a list of rules that you memorize and regurgitate. The Christian life is about you and I living in spirit-filled dependency upon the ongoing leadership of God in your daily existence. So you're going to have to pray so that you can communicate, so that you can get direction, so that you can be informed, so that you can be led, so that you can be energized for the ministry and the work that is ahead. The second thing you see in verse 5 is this. It's a call to everyday mission. To a commitment to a mission that's daily. Look at it in verse 5. It says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Notice, Paul's saying, pray for me that I can be faithful to God and ministering to those that are around me. Then he invites them into that mission. Then he calls them and says, hey, you are also called to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your... Okay, so let me submit something to you. The best use of your time is not running after a race for the next year. It's not running after a bigger house. It's not running after a larger vacation. It's not looking for a massive change within your circumstances for most of you. I want to submit to you that for most of you in this room, the most faithful use of your time is not changing the people around you, but looking for God to lead you into being an agent of change in them. Not the one that changes those that are around you, but being a person that leverages your time, not in silence and hoping they see God in you, but in a life that is pursuing God and acknowledging God in it as you're around those that do not know him. Making the best use of your time. Paul is saying the way that you speak, the way that you live, the way that you treat others, it matters. And it will especially matter in a few weeks and months after this letter is read and they find themselves in a literal crisis. It is in crisis and in disasters that our hearts and what they are rooted in is often exposed. I can't tell you how encouraging it was last September whenever Hurricane Helene came through to watch people with no power go and cut other people out of their houses with trees still on their own. I can't tell you how encouraging it was to watch a family give up power at their house so that an elderly saint could have the power to run their O2 machines and other things that they needed at their house. They went without so that others could go with. That's the Christian way of living. And in crisis, historically, you really can see the wheat and the tares in moments of crises. In moments of crises, some of us, we look out for ourselves. We look out for our own. And there's no shame in the fact that at times you take account for your few. But the beauty of the Christian example and the sign of the work of God has been in crisis and in plagues and throughout history. When people ran away, Christians often were the ones that ran in and served, started hospitals in places that were plagued and overrun and ruined. And so I'm simply asking you this. Are you making the best use of time that God has given you in a way that will matter when time is done away with? Are you making, when it comes to the time that God has given you on this side of eternity, the best use of it in a way that will matter when time is done away with? Time is a construct that God built that will be done away with. Eternity will begin and we will enjoy Him forever. And my question is, with temporary time that you have left, are you consumed with civilian affairs or are you living as ambassadors of the kingdom of God? Are you leveraging in the temporal time things that will matter within eternity? And I know that we throw this language out there and it's a constant invitation, but I'm telling you, the difference between revival and what we're seeing right now, the difference between an impact and the darkness being pushed back and what we're seeing right now, is a few active ambassadors versus a whole body of active ambassadors. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is a thing that the church in Colossae would need to carry in the light of tragedy, that they carry within them a hope. Hope isn't that we will rebuild. Hope is that Christ is still with us. Hope is that Christ is not done with us. Hope is that Christ is active around us. And that gives them the ability to be mission-focused when others are self-focused. Simply put, you have two choices in the way that you live over this next few seasons of life. You can live self-focused or eternally focused. And if you want to be a believer that experiences God's kingdom coming and His will being done, it will take a less self-focused version of you that becomes consumed with the work and the mission of God. The call, number two, is to everyday mission. Finally, number three, the call is to gospel partnership. Gospel partnership. If you want to live the Christian life, it's devoted in prayer. It's every day a life that's on mission. And number three, it doesn't become a life of look at what I can do in and of myself. It becomes a life that partners with others for the sake of the gospel. It partners with others for the sake of the gospel. In verse 7, it starts into a list of names, which is every pastor who's from the South's nightmare. You know why? Phonics doesn't work on Hebrew and Greek names really well. Tychicus. Ah! Huke on Ponics worked for me. No. But I want you to see all these names that are listed. Now, Paul's in prison, which is meant to be what? Isolation. What's amazing about a man that's filled with the gospel, that's been changed by Jesus, is the gospel partnership doesn't stop because he's in prison. Look at it. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know who we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place here. It's interesting. So we know that Epaphras was in the church of Colossae, and we know that Onesimus was in the church of Colossae, and we know that Tychicus visited the church of Colossae, and we know that Paul didn't, likely never got to Colossae to visit. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. The inmates say hi. Tuesday fellowship Bible study in the prison says hello. Can you imagine? What did y'all talk about at church? Well, Paul sent a letter. And Aristarchus, who's in prison with him, they say hi. Okay, it's interesting. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, not Jesus, you know, Messiah. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Think about that statement. Okay, here's what Paul's saying. I'm not in a good situation, and a lot of people from my own culture and background and my own family, they quit. They left me. See, there's who you think is your community, and then there's who is your community when the crisis comes. There's who you think is your community whenever the money is flowing, the victories are coming, And then there's who is your community when there is no victory and there is no money. There's a big difference between the two. See, a lot of you in this room, you have partnered with the wrong people. You've partnered for wealth. You've partnered for thriving. But the problem is, if you're not thriving or wealthy, which may be part of the Christian journey, I don't care what some gospel preacher, I don't care what some demonic preacher on late night Christian TV told you about God wanting you to have your best life now. No, this is eternity we're talking about. And look, your best life is not now. Your best life is what is to come. That doesn't mean that God doesn't bless you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't endure you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't provide for you. It does mean, though, that how you look at those things and how they hook your heart, you've got to have a serious consideration of. Because some of you love rich. Rich is so much that you cannot be on mission for the kingdom of God. It would require too much giving up. You're the rich young ruler over and over again. And here's what's amazing. None of you ever think you're the rich young ruler, yet I constantly am reminded watching different people's lives who go and chase paper instead of chasing the gospel, that we still live that story out over and over again. So we're getting this list of names. Look at the list of names. There's a prisoner that's getting a shout out in the Bible. That's awesome. There's Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin. There's Jesus, who was called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision who were my fellow workers in the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. They stayed and gave comfort to Paul when everybody else was abandoning him. Epaphras, that's the guy that we believe started the church in Colossae, who is potentially one of Paul's converts, is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of the God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Man, isn't it encouraging to know that your spiritual leaders work hard for you? He's saying, hey, look, there's a lot that could be said about Epaphras. Here's what you need to know. Every pastor you've ever had has been criticized a lot more than they've been encouraged. A lot more. And Paul is saying, look, you need to know something. There are a lot of people that are there for the benefit of the paycheck. There are hirelings that come, and they're just there because they're there to get money or fame or fortune or a platform. But you need to know, Epaphras, man, he's an OG. He's a real one. He labors for you in prayer. He takes your burdens on, and as a good shepherd, under the good shepherd, he lovingly has cared for you. He lovingly has served you, struggling on your behalf is what it says. For I bear witness to him and his hard work for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha. How many of you have heard of Nympha? Exactly. Right? No one's like, hey, who's your favorite people in the Bible? I love Nympha. Here, look at this. Nympha. Check this person out. And the church in her. Laodicea isn't humming without Nympha. How many of you have heard about Nympha? Exactly. Let me keep going. There's a point in here. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that also you read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, great name, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. There's a little bit of a charge. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Okay, here's the deal. This week, a friend of mine got an invite to speak at a really cool conference. And this was kind of the circles I was running in before I got here. I was a radio DJ. There's thousands of people that listen to my radio show every morning. iHeartRadio tried to buy out the radio show that I was on. Okay, we can talk about all that crap. It doesn't matter. Here's the point. I was going and going and going and going, and crowds were assembling, and I was speaking to all kinds of people, and there was signs that God was working and moving in that season. However, what I lost in that season is something that God has blessed me with in this one, and I don't want to leave it. Here it is. You ready? The gift of obscurity. My most effective ministry has come when I am least known on the national stage. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to his mission, is rarely an access lane to fame and notoriety. Most often, this long list of names remind us that faithfulness is rarely flashy. But the most effective people in God's kingdom, you ready? Are local, relational, and often unnoticed. The Moshes were here in first service. They were going through a season of infertility, and we labored for them. I mean, we pray and pray and pray. Every week as a staff and a team for them around a table, we walked in the journey with them. And this morning, 14 weeks after delivering twins, we got to see their kids. I'm telling you, there is no stage or platform that equates to having labored for someone in prayer that now is holding a miracle that God gave them. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And I want to submit to you, a lot of you, you want to be famous. You don't want to say it out loud in church, but you want to be known. You want to serve if you can be seen. You want to be serve if you can be praised. You want to do for God if it's going to elevate you, if it's going to get you to the platform, the place that you want to go. And here's what I want you to know. Your most effective ministry will likely not be in the public space that's seen. It'll be in the private space that's unseen. It'll be intimate. It'll be local. It'll be this beautiful gift that you give. And look, if you want to be seen and known, then just keep tweeting. Keep up your social media following. Keep trying to push that stuff out there. But if you want to be effective in a way that will matter and echo in eternity, then you've got to wake up and be faithful in the uncommon and overlooked spaces that are often seen as godless, as if God isn't at work there at all. Let me tell you, man, this has been a gift. It's been a gift. Coming up this October will be 4 years that God has graced me with the opportunity to be a pastor in this local community, and I love it. I love doing what we're doing. Wednesday night, just sitting in conversation and getting to know people that are part of this community, walking with people in suffering, praying for them as they go through hardship, seeing miracles as God answers his prayers. I mean, there is nothing like it. And look, it's not just my joy that I get to do that. You are a royal priesthood, and we collectively are invited into these normal spaces of life where God is at work, and perhaps you would know the joy of that eclipsing moment where you see God's mission and God's purpose come to alignment in someone else's life, and you get to go, man, I got to watch God work in that. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to focus on effectiveness in this season. More than your deliverance. Hard words. God, make me effective. Deliver me, sure. God, make me effective. In the suffering, make me effective. In the struggling, make me effective. In the obscurity, make me effective for you. I was writing the last words of this sermon, and this song came on shuffle. And I called Shannon and I said, you've got to sing this over us today. We've got to hear it. And so our prayer team is going to come and we're going to be here to minister to you. But I invite you to be ministered to by these beautiful words. It's kind of an upside down thing. It says, I found peace in the suffering. It takes God to find peace in those kinds of places. Now, I want to invite you today to the peace of God, no matter where you're at. And may it lead you to this kind of prayer of, God, make me effective. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's listen. Let's respond.